I want basically to try and say two things, although you probably know me now well enough to know that these two things will break down into a series of subheadings. First of all, a general principle, and then I want to turn to the more specific question in the remit that I've been given in connection with the expositor as a theologian, and that is the narrower question of how we handle preaching on the Old Testament in a Christocentric and Christological way. But first of all, by way of general introduction and general principles, it may be helpful if I begin with some words that I came across when I was a theological student, written about the Genevan reformer John Calvin. Jean-Daniel Benoit writes in one of his pieces about Calvin that Calvin became a theologian in order to be a better pastor. Calvin became a theologian in order to be a better pastor. And if that strikes you as either interesting or odd, it does so because the principle that I think all of the reformers, both in England and Scotland and throughout Europe, the principle that all of the reformers grasped so well became in the church, in the English-speaking world, a principle that was almost entirely lost from about the end of the 17th century through the 18th century. From the 16th century into the 17th century, every single theologian you can think of was a working pastor or a working bishop in some context or another. And then, for a variety of reasons into which we need not go here, a dichotomy between these two functions began to develop, sometimes excused by the Apostle Paul's reference to pastors and teachers, in which, and I'm sure this will resonate, however, in a Pickwickian way with some of you, we get to the stage where we look at somebody and we say, it's as well he's teaching in a theological college or a theological seminary because he would be a disaster as a pastor. Or a thing that we say much less often, it would be a disaster for you to go into pastoral theology and pastoral ministry because you're not an expert in theology. And my sense of things in our own country is this, that one of the reasons, not the chief reason, but one of the reasons for the demise of respect for Christian ministers among professional people who themselves are Christians is the fact that Christian ministers are all too rarely experts in the very fields in which they ought to be experts. And one of those fields is the field of theology. Why do I say that? Because your whole ministry has got to do with being a theologian. Your whole ministry has got to do with being a theologian. And because, I speak for myself and perhaps for some of you, because our theological colleges never taught us nor believed that principle, many of us, certainly of my generation, came into the Christian ministry and we had to do a quick crash course in teaching yourself theology. So we are, I think, in a situation where, and there are other elements in this whole situation, I think, in the evangelical world, where there has been a great dichotomy in our perspective between what it means to be a minister of a congregation, a pastor of a flock, an expositor of Scripture on the one hand, and on the other hand, being a theologian. And I want to underline, I think, that that is a dichotomy that is not present in the Scriptures. Let me indicate that in several quick ways from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul understood, as he handled the Scriptures, often as a pastor of a particular people, the people in Ephesus, the people in Corinth, he understood that you cannot do that without simultaneously being a theologian. And that the whole business and process of growing as an expositor of Scripture involves a very delicate relationship between, on the one hand, the system of truth that you have already discovered has emerged from Scripture, and the fresh light that God is shedding upon that Scripture of truth from the very Scriptures that you are constantly expounding. In that sense, as a Christian pastor, minister, expositor, there comes a point in your Christian growth where, in a sense, you have bought the cottage. It has a certain shape. And the rest of your life, you are, if you're married, a little like your wife, saying, we'll need to change the curtains because they don't really go. And then when you change the curtains, you need to change the furniture. And once you've changed the furniture, you need to renew the kitchen. The cottage, the basic cottage, the system is still in place. But the whole process of living in the cottage is a matter of rearranging the cottage in such a way that it more and more and more is consistent, absolutely consistent, within its own universe of discourse. Now, there are various ways in which I think you can see that, particularly in the Apostle Paul. It's implied, for example, in Paul, first of all, by the principle of the unity of Scripture. The moment you go beyond saying Scripture is a unity to in any way demonstrating how Scripture is a unity, you have moved from the narrow exegesis of the text of Scripture to a theological formulation about Scripture. What you are doing is recognizing that there is a structure within Scripture that is coherent, that has its own inner logic, and therefore provides its own inner system. Theology and exegesis, theology and exposition going hand in hand. I'll give you a more obvious example of that in the second place. You remember how Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 says, there are some things that belong to the front rank, and here they are. Now, that very statement implies that there is a systemic understanding of the gospel in the mind of the Apostle Paul, so that he can say, within the consistent system of Scripture, here are the things that are absolutely primary and principal. And here are other things, truths that are equally inspired, but are not so close to the center and the inner fundamental logic of the gospel as other things. That's the thinking, not simply of an exegete of a text working through the grammar. That's the thinking of somebody who recognizes that Scripture throws up for us its own theology, its own system of truth, and that it's against the background of that system of truth that we understand how we relate one part of Scripture to another and the whole of Scripture within itself. Third way in which I could illustrate the principle is to say, look at the way in which the Apostle Paul, in his exposition of Habakkuk 2:4, handles Habakkuk 2:4 in the letter to the Romans. He does a great deal more in Romans 1:18 following than simply give you a grammatical exegesis or a running commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. Out of Habakkuk 2:4, as he relates it to the whole of Scripture and to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, what does he do? He gives us, it isn't, but he gives us the nearest thing to a full exposition of the theology which serves as the backcloth to the way in which he understands and proclaims the gospel. And if I can make the point ad nauseam, a fourth illustration. When at the end of his life he is writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, there is a new note that is injected into his teaching. And you can't really understand the pastorals without this, that he's conscious that he's come to a hinge point in the history of the Christian church where it will be no longer possible for the people of God to turn to living apostles and say, what is the word of the Lord for us? And to Timothy, you remember what he emphasizes in 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14, and it's the language he uses that I think is interesting. He urges Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound teaching. Not just, notice, hold fast to the sound teaching. That would be true. It would also be a Pauline truth, but it's not the truth of this particular Pauline verse. The truth of this particular Pauline verse is that Timothy is to hold fast to the pattern, to the mold, to the shape of the sound teaching. And in the process of doing so, to guard the good deposit in faith and love. What is Paul saying to Timothy? Well, presumably he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, as you preach the word, the principle that he'll come on to at the end of 2 Timothy 3 and beginning of 2 Timothy 4, as you preach the word, you must preach the word against the background that one of your functions in that preaching is that your preaching should be consistent with the good deposit. There is this intimate, intricate relationship in Paul's thinking between my ability to expound Scripture fully and my understanding of the framework, the pattern, the consistent system of truth to which the Scriptures themselves give expression. Now, I've used the word theology here in a rather comprehensive sense. Characteristically, we think about theology in a variety of different dimensions, particularly in connection with our preaching. We think of biblical theology and we think of systematic theology. And I mean this principle in both senses. For example, it's pretty clear, isn't it, in Galatians 3 and 4, that the Apostle Paul is working, writing, thinking as someone who has a great grasp of biblical theology, redemptive history, the progress and the accumulation of revelation that has taken place through history. And he uses biblical theological thinking in Galatians 3 and 4 to deal with the Galatian problem. Elsewhere, he uses what is much more akin to systematic theological thinking in order to deal with situations and most frequently problems in the life of the church. And it's that second point that I'm interested in pursuing a little. The way in which the Apostle Paul thinks as a systematic theologian to enable him to expound the revelation of God, the truth of God, for his contemporary church life. And I think it may help us a little if I try and use an analogy or illustration that to me anyway sheds light on what is going on in the New Testament. Let me put it in the form of an axiom. Theology is to the expositor of Scripture what anatomy is to the doctor in his consulting room. Theology is to the expositor of Scripture what anatomy is to the doctor in his or her consulting room. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When you go with your symptoms and present them to the doctor, his ability to bring healing depends not merely on his or her ability to reach out the arm and pull down that big book that they have full of all the drugs that are available and look up page 1045. The physician's ability to bring healing where there is dysfunction, and that basically is what pastoral exposition is about, it's bringing healing where there is dysfunction, is intimately related to the physician's ability to understand his knowledge of the system that lies behind your flesh. And that works in all kinds of interesting ways. Because the good physician recognizes that if you come with a pain up here, it may not be up here that the cause of the pain resides. The actual cause of the pain may be somewhere down there. I remember, use a slightly different universe of discourse, going to the dentist one day because I had problems, and I've known my dentist many years, and he started fishing around in one side of my mouth, and once he'd got his things out of my mouth, I said, it's actually over here I'm feeling the pain. And I realized immediately I'd insulted him. Yes, he said, I know that. You told me that. And the look in my eyes of horror that said to him, "What do you think you're doing raking about in the other side of my mouth?" He said, "Well, it could very well be a problem of transferred pain. You feel the pain here, but the real cause of the pain is on the other side of your mouth, the other side of your jaw." Now, what's going on there? Here is a physician, in this case a dentist, who understands that the system of the human body is so integrally related that the manifestation of dysfunction can be caused by something that is anatomically at some distance from the dysfunction. And it's only because he understands, she understands, how the system works that it then becomes possible for them to provide an accurate diagnosis and to employ the remedies that are available to them to bring healing to you. Now, I recognize the limited character of the illustration. We've three boys and a girl, but one of the boys is a doctor, and I know what he got in his exams in anatomy. And I know he didn't get 100% every time, which makes going to the doctor sometimes just a little bit scary. In case he only got 52% in the arm, and that's where your problem is. But nevertheless, I think the analogy is a good one. When you present your symptoms to the doctor, you assume, you may do it erroneously, you assume that he knows his anatomy so well that he's going to be able to diagnose your problem and give you some kind of healing. Now, your parishioners and my parishioners, your people and my people, your flock and my flock, ought to have something of the same kind of confidence in you and in me, that when they come to us, we have a sufficiently clear grasp of the anatomy of how the gospel works, that we're able to use the remedies of Scripture to deal with what, at the end of the day, are always their spiritual dysfunctions. Now, again, that's something that can be illustrated in Paul, not exclusively in Paul, but obviously dominantly in Paul. Here is a dysfunction in the church, and the Apostle Paul has got to bring to bear upon this dysfunction the truth of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. What is the dysfunction? Well, take Philippians 2:1 following. The dysfunction is the combination of divisiveness and distance that is at least embryonically present in these Philippian Christians whom he loves. He understands the system of Christian truth well enough to see that it's not adequate to say, "You people shouldn't be falling out with each other. That's very naughty, you know. You really ought to do better." What does he do? He recognizes that the symptom of divisiveness that has presented itself in the body of Christ in Philippi is traceable, and he does this by theological thinking, is traceable to the problem of pride. He recognizes that the solvent of the problem of pride is going to be humility. So he's already moved from divisiveness not simply to the principle of unity, but to the principle of humility. And he then moves on again, as it were, down through the anatomy, and he recognizes that the source of humility in the life of the Christian believer is going to lie in the believer's union with the humbled Christ and the believer's imitation of the humility of Christ. And you see, in that sense, he has done something more than simply give us the grammatical exegesis of the meaning of the word division. He's taken his exegesis of the meaning of the word division and he's placed it within the context of his understanding of the framework of how the gospel works and how, over against the working of the gospel, spiritual dysfunction operates. And he's dealing with a situation as a pastoral theologian. Here's another dysfunction that is, I think, probably as common with us as it was with the Apostle Paul. The dysfunction of legalism. Or, if you prefer, the dysfunction of antinomianism on one side or the other. legalism and antinomianism in one way or another probably constitute 50% of the pastoral problems we face. Perhaps not in that language, but in terms of those phenomena, the way in which Christian people are constantly falling back in their relationship to God upon, in the most general sense, the works of the law. Or, in response to that, throwing aside the good works that God has ordained for us to do in order to escape that kind of legalism. Now, how does the Apostle Paul operate here? I think, in a sense, if he operated simply at the level of semantics, he would say, oh, we've got some legalism, we're against that, so what we need is a dose of antinomianism. Or correspondingly, if he was faced with antinomianism, what we need here is a dose of legalism. And quite often in the history of the Christian church, that's the way, in a kind of Hegelian way, that's the way the Christian church has operated. Antinomianism, we need to tighten up a wee bit. Legalism, you guys need to loosen up a bit. It's not so vital after all. But how does the Apostle Paul deal with legalism and antinomianism? Interestingly, he deals with them in exactly the same way. He deals with both of them by taking the malady, the dysfunction, back to the resolution for both legalism and antinomianism, which he finds in his understanding of the nature of grace and the dynamic of the way in which grace operates. To use a for instance, in the case of antinomianism in Romans 6:1, somebody in your congregation is a little fast and loose in their Christian lives. How many of us go to such people and say, you've been baptized? Aren't we more inclined to go to them and say, you need to cut this out? And we become like cheats in Monopoly. We try to get past go without going around the rest of the board. We try to deliver them from this spiritual dysfunction by virtually denying the reality of the gospel that was given to deliver us from this dysfunction. And so, you remember what Paul does in Romans 6:1 following. He takes them back to the significance of their baptism, to the meaning of grace in union with Christ, to the way in which he argues that they've died to sin and been raised into newness of life, and to the implications that necessarily follow from that grace, that they should no longer be servants of sin, but servants of righteousness. So where we may be inclined to take the shortcut, the Apostle Paul, as it were, goes into the anatomy in order that he may really cure the dysfunction. Let me give you a third illustration of the same principle before I move on to the more particular issue of handling the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe it's not true in England, and most Scots assume it's not true in England because the English have a different characteristic from the Scottish. But one of the great problems historically and actually in Christian people in Scotland has been the lack of assurance. Maybe one of the problems in Christian people in England, I say this tongue-in-cheek, is that there's not enough lack of assurance. But in Scotland, and wherever it's cold historically, there has always been a problem with lack of assurance. People who, if you said, somebody said to you, are they Christians? You're undoubtedly, he, she is a child of God. And they have very little, if any, sense of that themselves. Now, how would Paul deal with that? Again, I think my native instinct would be to deal with that by saying, Brother John, Sister Edna, I need to spend an hour talking to you about the doctrine of assurance. We need to get this clear. The Apostle Paul would have done that probably in one case out of 100. Because he recognized that the problem, the dysfunction of a lack of assurance and a lack of joy in the Christian life is not caused by an inability to understand either the doctrine of assurance or the doctrine of joy. The lack of assurance is almost always caused by an inability to grasp the significance of free justification in Christ and the final full standing that that free justification gives you. So Paul wouldn't then go to somebody with a lack of assurance and hand them a book about assurance. That would be an almost fatal mistake. He would preach the gospel to them. Preach the gospel to them. Preach the freeness and the fullness of justification in Jesus Christ. You see, there again, what is operative in the way in which he responds to dysfunctional situations. And if you took away what is evoked by dysfunctional situations from Paul's letters, you'd have almost nothing left. We're dealing with dysfunction all of the time. All of the time. In Christian ministry. Both public and private. And it's in the way in which he responds to these situations that we have, I think, these very clear indications of the importance of understanding the anatomy of the gospel in order that we may use the exegesis of the text of the New Testament within the broader context of that being a constantly symbiotic relationship in which we grow as theologians, as we grow as exegetes, and we grow as exegetes, as we grow as theologians, in order that our preaching, our exposition of the Scriptures, may be truly pastoral and, in the biblical sense, theological. Now, that's the general point. The specific point that Willie Philip asked me to deal with in our time together was the more narrow question, and a question I hope that exercises us constantly. How can we legitimately preach the text of the Old Testament as those who stand on this side of Pentecost as believers in Jesus Christ? How do we operate in terms of our exposition with our theological principle that Christ is to be at the center? Or to put it in more graphic ways, how can we eavesdrop on Jesus' conversation in Luke 24, 25 to 27 and 45, when he shows himself in all the Scriptures to his disciples? How can we eavesdrop on that conversation so that, as we're not actually able to do, we listen to Jesus doing this and are able to grasp the principles by which this is done, so that we genuinely preach the text of the Old Testament, we genuinely do it as Christian preachers and not as rabbis, but we also genuinely do it with a sense of the reality and the authenticity of the actual historical experience of men and women in the Old Testament, and don't, as it were, leapfrog out of the historical realities as though the Old Testament Scriptures had no real significance and existence in their own historical context. Well, this is a massive question, isn't it? Indeed, it's simply a form of the ultimate hermeneutical question. How do we relate the Old Testament to the New Testament? And the longer you go on, the more you ask that question. And the more you know about the answer to that question, the more you realize there is so much more to explore. This is just a lifelong business. But let me make a few comments with one or two principles that I think are generally applicable, and personally I find them helpful. My first general comment is this, that particularly when we are younger and somebody comes along and says to us, it's illegitimate to preach the Old Testament as though you were a Jewish rabbi. Your sermon on a passage in the Old Testament should not be able to be preached by a Jewish rabbi. You've got to preach the Old Testament in such a way that it's crystal clear that the Old Testament points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. You've got to preach Christ from the Old Testament. And you've just finished preaching on Psalm 130, say, and you haven't even mentioned Jesus' name, and you get yourself into a terrible panic, and you're agitated on the go for the next week or two until you can find somebody who will give you the magic secret to being able to preach Christ from the Old Testament. What is the formula? Now, I want to say, and this is not just an excuse for not giving you a formula, I want to say that it would be possible to provide a kind of formula, but the effect of it, in the case of most of us, would be to make our preaching extraordinarily wooden. We would find ourselves going through the motions of exegeting and expounding the Old Testament, and then we'd remember the formula, and like tidying up our notes so that they were all aligned, we would kind of tidy the thing up in accordance with the formula. And the result would be that we would preach Christ from the Old Testament either A, in a lifeless way, or B, in a completely artificial way. We would be kind of desperate at 11:05 before the service began to find how we could get, for example, from Rahab's house to Christ in the New Testament without using the scarlet cord. And I think the really important thing for us to grasp, and I know it's not a very encouraging thing to say, is that it's not so much that we need a formula to help us to preach Christ from the Old Testament, as we need, by God's grace, in our study of Scripture, to develop an instinctive mindset, and corresponding to that, such a passion for Jesus Christ himself, that more and more, apart from the use of a formula, we will find our way to Jesus Christ. Now, I say that for this reason, because my own observation is, and I think David Jackman said something yesterday morning that just hinted at the same thing, so let me stand behind his greater authority on this. I've heard sermons from the Gospels, which, as you know, the Gospels are the bits in the New Testament about Jesus. I've heard sermons from the Gospels that have almost nothing to do with Jesus. The preacher has not looked for Jesus in the gospel, he's looked for himself. And the real question he's been interested in asking and answering is not, how do we find Christ in the gospel? The question he's been interested in asking and answering is, what have I got to do? Where am I in this story? And if you put all of the sermons on a series, for example, on Mark's gospel together, you wouldn't even get a life of Jesus. What you would get would be a kind of spiritual journal of the man who was preaching the gospel. So there is a mindset here that is much deeper than the question, is there a formula that helps us to preach Christ from the Old Testament? There's a much more fundamental issue at stake, and that is the question, what am I really looking for when I'm preaching from any part of the Bible? Am I really, at the end of the day, looking to tell people what to do? That is, am I really interested in imperatives? Or do I really, really believe that it's not imperatives that save or transform people's lives? It's the indicatives of God's grace. Now, having made that general point, let me move on to try and give some principles that I think are helpful. None of them is as simple as a formula. But there are, I think, very important principles that help us to make the connections. And that as we work with them, as they percolate our thinking and our approach to the Bible, more and more, I think it helps us in a kind of instinctive way, accurately and faithfully, to move from the Old Testament scriptures to Christ. Now again, let me just step up and step back and put a little thing into the mix here. Most of the people I know who are outstanding preachers of the Bible are so instinctively. In other words, they haven't worked at the formula and then they've brought the formula and then been turned into outstanding preachers. In fact, most of them would struggle to give you one solid lecture on how they go about preaching. Why? Because what they have developed is an instinct. They're able to use the grammar of biblical theology without constantly telling you what part of speech it is that they're using. And that's what I think we are really after, that it should become part of us. Now, what's the principle? The most general principle is this, that the New Testament shows us that Christ fulfills or fills full the Old Testament. The New Testament shows us that Christ fulfills or fills full the Old Testament. That means as New Testament Christians, as we stand within the New Testament and look back on the Old Testament through Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which Christ himself acts as a prism beyond which we look into the Old Testament and we see the unity of the truth of Jesus Christ broken down into its constituent colors in the pages of the Old Testament. And this is what we are after. We are after seeing how the constituent colors that come to a unity in Jesus Christ may be used, one at one time, another at another time, a combination of them at yet another time, may be used as we read the Old Testament in a consistent way to show how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ, is related to Jesus Christ, and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the general principle, it breaks down, I think, into four subordinate principles, most of which, of course, break down even further, but let me not confuse the issue. Let me give you the four really fundamental principles. The first, to take up what we've just said, is our understanding of the relationship between promise and fulfillment. The relationship between promise and fulfillment. We may come to this in our studies of Christ as the man of heaven, but I hope it's really ingrained in you that Genesis 3:15 is in a sense the most basic text in the whole Bible in this context. The seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, and the serpent seeking to snatch at, to crush the heel of the woman's seed. Romans 16:20 and Revelation 12, I think, both make crystal clear that when you're standing on the New Testament's ground, looking back, that is undoubtedly a reference to the ultimate cosmic conflict between our Lord Jesus Christ and Satan and the powers of darkness. I know Satan isn't mentioned in Genesis 3, but Romans 16:20, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your head shortly. The way in which in Revelation 12 the serpent has become the dragon makes it abundantly clear that the New Testament writers thought of Genesis 3:15 as a reference on the one hand to the coming Messiah and on the other hand to the work of Satan. Now, especially when you get to eschatological things, the war about which the book of Revelation speaks, and hold Revelation, the book, in one hand and Genesis 3:15 in another, you realize that what is happening throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures is that this promise of God is being worked out, opened out, consummated in Jesus Christ, and finally publicized throughout the whole universe in the return of Christ. In that sense, when you move from Genesis 3:15 to Matthew 16:18, which is Jesus' analogous programmatic statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Everything between Genesis 3:15 and Matthew 16:18 must be tieable on to that single promise. Everything that takes place is in some connection or another taking place within the womb of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now, if we time, and I may refer again to this tomorrow, if we have time, we could work that out in all kinds of perspectives and dimensions. But the understanding of it means that everything in the Old Testament that has got to do broadly with the idea of two ways is intimately connected to that fundamental idea that there is a radical antithesis driving throughout the whole of redemptive history between the building of the kingdom of God by the king he establishes and the efforts of the powers of darkness to destroy that kingdom. And it's just amazing when you think of that, it's amazing to see how much of Old Testament scripture then is drawn into that central nervous system, that backbone of the Old Testament, so that it's possible to move from all of these different points easily to this single linear promise that runs through the Old Testament scriptures towards Jesus Christ. And that, of course, means that the whole world of the kingdom in the Old Testament is related back to Genesis 3:15 and then forwards to its consummation in Jesus Christ. And this, I think, gives us a very important tool by which we are able to relate all kinds of historical developments in the Old Testament and historical incidents in the Old Testament backwards to the promise of God, forwards to the coming of Christ, and yet at the same time treat these incidents as real incidents. One of the dangers in the kind of old style of biblical theology was that you minimized the historicity in your anxiety to get to Jesus Christ. So there's a relationship between promise and fulfillment. Second, and here we're just kind of using a Chinese doll, really, there is the relationship between type and antitype. As principle one, which is related to Genesis 3:15 particularly, opens out, and as we might say, the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15, we discover that that promise itself is developed both progressively and cumulatively. In other words, we see that promise being worked out throughout redemptive history, but we also see the inner meaning of that promise grow as redemptive history unfolds. And one of the ways in which it grows is in the way in which the significance of that promise is worked out at a particular stage in history by God giving hints, giving the original painter's drawing, if you will, giving us types, and I don't mean in the narrowest sense, but in the broadest sense, types of what will be fulfilled in the antitype. Now, of course, very obvious illustration of that, I don't need to tell you, is the entire Mosaic sacrificial system. That's the theological thinking of the author of Hebrews. This is real sacrifice, this is real blood, and this is a real unholy smell. But this isn't the reality. This is real, but it's not the reality. And I think the author of Hebrews understands you could be an Old Testament believer. You could be in Jerusalem, the stench of the blood clogging your nostrils. And you would be able to deduce from the fact that this priest comes and does this day after day after day after day, so this cannot be the final conflict, bloody sacrifice. You would be able to deduce from that, I've got to look beyond this, to that of which these sacrifices are a type. And of course, as Hebrews makes so clear, that of which they are a type is Christ himself. But this principle of type and antitype operates in another sense, in what I think we could call patterns in redemptive history. How can I best express this idea? What we're doing here is we're putting what they call the Christ event under the microscope. And we see, as it goes under the microscope, there's a certain kind of shape to it. There are patterns in it. And in the light of those patterns, we're able to go back to the Old Testament and say, that pattern was there already. You know, sometimes if you're walking along the shore and you're not really concentrating, and suddenly you see there's a couple of footsteps there, and you think somebody's been here before, and as you stop and turn around, you realize there are footprints all the way back. You hadn't noticed them. They maybe weren't as strong for some reason. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are a little like that. Now, there's a prime illustration of this, isn't there, in Matthew 2:15. What do you make at Christmas time or in the weeks afterwards? You're scurrying around looking for a post-Christmas sermon, and you think, well, I'll try this. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. The words of Hosea 11:1, which Matthew says are fulfilled in Christ. Now, would you say that? I mean, doesn't that really sound a bit like some esoteric kind of thing that you might hear where, you know, people haven't been very well taught about how you read the Old Testament? I mean, at the end of the day, what Hosea is talking about is the people of God coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. So what's going on in Matthew's little mind? Is he saying Hosea 11:1 is as much a prophecy of the coming of Christ as Isaiah 52 and 53 are? Well, not in the same sense. No, he's doing something here. What's he doing? Well, he's looking back to the Exodus, and he's saying there is a pattern in the Exodus. And lo and behold, that pattern that we find in the Exodus has an echo, an actual real echo in the life of Jesus. David gave us a very good example of that, didn't he, with the Shunammite woman, by moving forwards from the Shunammite woman to Nain and getting us into the mindsets of the people in Nain, who jolly well knew that it was in their little town that this had happened. And seeing this pattern repetition, which comes to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way intimately with the New Testament, read the Old Testament, we begin to think rightly that in Jesus Christ himself, there are echoes of patterns that God has already used in the Old Testament. And the reason he used them in the Old Testament was simply so they would begin to reverberate forwards to Jesus Christ. I'll say a little about that in a minute or two. Third principle is the relationship between the covenant and Christ. The first is the relationship between promise and fulfillment. The second, relationship between type and antitype. The third, the relationship between covenant and Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus himself embodies all that the covenant signified in the old. His is the blood of the new covenant. But that means that the covenant promise of God, let's say, just so we can all be on the same page, let's say from Abraham forwards. At least we've gotten black and white with Abraham. Here we've definitely got a covenant. That all the outworking of God's covenant from Abraham onwards is the scaffolding that God was putting in place as he built a way in redemptive history till the coming of Jesus Christ, which means, of course, that the shape of the scaffolding of the covenant of God's grace in the Old Testament, the shape is aligned to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in two ways. First of all, in the principle of the imperatives of God being rooted in the indicatives of his grace. That's how covenant works. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's how the gospel works. I will die for you, you will trust in me. That's the inner covenant dynamic that you find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it means that the dynamic of the Old Testament covenant is shaped with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I think we can go further and say this, that what was promised by God and demanded by God in terms of the imperatives of faith didn't have a sufficient sufficiently strong foundation in the geographical event of the Exodus. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't have any other gods before me. Simple geographical deliverance is not a sufficiently strong foundation to transform personal moral living. And so written into the way in which the covenant works is an expectation that the indicative of God's grace will find a better consummation than it presently has. You find the same thing, and I wish I could speak more about this, in the principle of blessing and cursing. I think there's a tremendous tendency to think that the words blessing and cursing in the Bible are simply curse words and bless words. Like when somebody sneezes and you say, bless you. Well, all you mean is, I'm sorry you don't have a hanky, that's all you mean. But if you know the source of that, the source of that was that sneezing was a sign of the plague. And so what did you do? You prayed that this person who was under the curse of the plague would receive the blessing of God. And that's the Bible's understanding of blessing and cursing. Not just have a good time or you're a bit of a pain in the neck. But here is God's covenant, and when we respond to it in faith, he showers upon us blessings. When we respond to it in unbelief, he showers upon us cursings. Galatians 3:13, Christ became the curse of the covenant in order that the blessings promised to Abraham might come to us. There's an instance where Paul is thinking both redemptive historically and theologically, and he recognizes that the promise given to Abraham, which was a covenant promise, has got to be tied into the fulfillment of that covenant promise in Jesus Christ. And I need to rush on to the fourth principle. And I take a deep breath before I tell you that it is as follows. It's the relation between proleptic participation and subsequent realization. I kept the best wine to the last. The relationship between proleptic participation and subsequent realization. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me come at it this way. Has it ever struck you as interesting that when the Apostle Paul wants to argue the case for the authenticity of the gospel by way of personal illustration, he generally appeals to an Old Testament believer? Sometimes you'll say, well, look at Timothy, look at Epaphras. But usually, despite the fact he knows that we've moved forward a quantum leap after Pentecost, he sees that as clearly as anybody in the New Testament. He still, when he wants to illustrate how the gospel works, goes back to the Old Testament and says, look, this is how the gospel works. Now, why is that? Is it because there weren't enough famous Christians around for him to say, well, look at this is how Dick Lucas does it? No. It was because he understood that even although there is a quantum leap forward after Pentecost, so that the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, although there is a quantum leap forward, there is nevertheless, in the experience of Old Testament believers, a proleptic participation in what would be consummated in Jesus Christ, and then subsequently realized in its fullness in post-Pentecost Christian believers. Now, we're probably all familiar with and employ that principle along the lines of justification. When somebody says to you, were Old Testament saints justified? What do you say? You say, of course they were justified. If they say, how were they justified? You say, by faith in the promise of the Savior. Just as we are justified because we believe the promise of the Savior 2,000 years later. We're as far removed from it as Abraham was. But you see, the same principle operates along the line of sanctification as along the line of justification. If the saints of the Old Covenant were justified in the light of what Christ would do, then the Old Testament saints were sanctified. Their lives were shaped and formed also in the light of what Christ would do. Primary example of that is, again, in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, is it 39, which one should read before reading 11? We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who believe and are saved. But where do you get your examples from? You get them all from the Old Testament. But then you say at the end of Hebrews 11, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, they experience proleptically, that is, in an anticipatory way, they experience what we better experience in its fullness, the working out of union and communion with Jesus Christ in such a way, as Paul just constantly emphasizes, in such a way that our lives become shaped by our union and communion with Jesus Christ. It is absolutely basic in the New Testament that when you become a Christian, from that moment onwards, your life is going to be squeezed by God, individually and providentially, into the mold of sharing in the dying of Jesus and the rising of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That means that in a way, what God is doing in sanctification really is transforming you into the likeness of His Son so that people see in you reminiscences of what they know about Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. You cannot understand the Christian life or preach the New Testament's understanding of Christian life without that being absolutely central. And it's equally central in the lives of Old Testament saints. That's why I think wrongly, in the 19th century, evangelicals would run around the Old Testament and say, this man's a type of Christ, and this man's a type of Christ, and this woman's a type of Christ, and this woman's a type of Christ, and he's a type of Christ, and he's a type of Christ, and so on. Their technical theology was inaccurate, but they saw something. They saw that there was a shape and a pattern in the lives of the saints of God in the Old Testament that could be derived and analyzed ultimately only by understanding that at the center of redemptive history was the death and resurrection of Christ. There are so many illustrations of that that I think one might almost say, in fact I'd be bold enough to say it just so that it would stimulate you to look for a contradiction, that there isn't a biography in the Old Testament of any length that cannot be viewed through the lenses of the individual being brought down and then being raised up, of going through opposition and then being delivered, of suffering want and then being able to make extraordinary provision. Joseph is an absolutely classic case, isn't he? And you see, if that's true, and this must be my last word, if that's true, then it's possible along all of these different lines, as I say, sometimes using one line, sometimes using a combination of lines, to move from any point in the Old Testament to that backbone of the Old Testament that drives all the way through it, to which everything is attached, which comes to its fulfillment and consummation in Jesus Christ. But as I say, once you've bought the cottage, it takes you all your life to rearrange the furniture. Steve.
I'm sorry.
Go on, I know.
Well, I am sure we are not sorry that you've gone on, and it certainly wasn't, at least speaking personally for me, ad nauseam. It was too short, so I think we should firstly express our gratitude. Thank you. Excellent. Now, opportunity, just about 5 minutes or so before tea, for any points of clarification or any questions. So there is a roving mic, so just down the front here. John?
I suppose if we want to expand and sharpen our facility with biblical theology, we should read the Bible a lot and think about it a lot. But are there other tools that have helped you along the way?
Yeah, I think I take your first point to heart. You know, I never come to something like this without thinking, if I only knew my Bible better, I would be so much more help to people. I'm really overwhelmed by that thought, actually. I've been a Christian this long and I know my Bible so poorly. I think in this whole area, somehow or another, we've got to learn, if I were to put it concretely in terms of books, we've got to learn to hold in our hands Calvin's Institutes and Commentaries. The ability of some of the Puritans to apply that pastorally and existentially. And if we had a third hand, the kind of material that you find in the kind of Gerhardus Voss biblical theological tradition. And I think if we can keep these three balls in the air, it produces a style in our thinking that's systematic theology because it's been crafted out of Scripture, as Calvin's was. It's existentially relevant in the pastoral situation because here are men who were, I mean, some of the great Puritans were really great theologians, but tremendous ability to work that through existentially into life. And then I think what you get in the kind of Voss tradition of biblical theology is a grounding of this general principle of the Christocentric unity of the Bible in a way that takes account of the fact that God has had more light to break out of his word since the 17th century. So yeah, I think that's a very vague and general answer, but I think it puts the three styles of doing theology together in a way that really nourishes our ministry tremendously.
Yeah, you've mentioned Calvin sort of positively in this area of how to read the Old Testament, and you also mentioned some of the dead ends of people's attempts to understand the Old Testament, like the 19th century, you know, always picking on a person as an example.
Yes.
And all of your six ideas, they can be found in Calvin's theology and institutes, you know, type and anti-type.
Yes.
and links. Who and how do you think we've built on Calvin's theology? How have we built on Calvin's approaches since?
Okay. Let me take the idea of the covenant in Calvin. You know, Calvin argues very forcefully there's just this one covenant. And his great interest then is to show the similarities and differences between the covenant of the Old Testament and the covenant of the New Testament. And that's fabulously important and significant. But then I think inevitably you've got to go back to the Old Testament and recognize, without, I hope, becoming a kind of curious dispensationalist, that there is both progress and there is accumulation. And I think one of the things that you just are always needing to work at I'm always feeling I need to work at, is making sure that as I work through the Old Testament, I'm not treating, for example, the period of David in exactly the same way as I would be treating the period of Abraham. That I've got to take account of the fact that there's an accumulation of revelation. Or to put it another way around, in a way, much of the cottage of the Old Testament's there in Genesis 1 to 11. But it's amazing how in the rest of the Old Testament, those basic elements are picked up, you know, from behind and worked out in different ways. For example, in the periods of David and Solomon, the echoes of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, I think, mean that you're not just saying the same thing in connection with David and Solomon about the way God is working towards Christ as you are saying when you're speaking out of the context of Abraham. To just give one illustration of that, that at that point you're able to reach out your hand and start bringing in the Psalms in a way that you aren't in the same way at the period of Abraham. So I think it's really just a matter of the ongoing ability to put into place every last nook and cranny that there is in the Bible.
I think, lamentably, one level, I'm going to have to say we have to blow the whistle there, but we're going to blow the whistle in a far more God-honoring way. Let's stand together and let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that its great subject and object is Christ revealed in all the scriptures. And we pray that you'd make us better workmen and women than we are at present. So that, Lord, as we work away at your word, Lord, it will not just end in the sand of moral imperatives and good advice and simple human exhortations and insights on the way, but Lord, may lead, as we've been reminded afresh today, to that existential encounter for ourselves and with those whom we seek to bring your word to, with the Lord Jesus himself, so that discovering Christ in all the scriptures, our hearts afresh may burn within us as he walks with us in the way. We thank you again for what we've heard and for your servant who's opened his heart and his mind to us. Thank you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.